Well, I am thankful for our praise team. It's been a great morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10 in the Pew Bibles. That's on page 151. And this morning we'll be in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. But before we get started, I'll open with a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the truth that we have sung about this morning, that you are great, that you are always faithful. And we thank you for this time that we can look at the record of what happened many years ago, and we thank you that we can learn. We pray that we would learn what you have for us in this passage today. We pray that you would lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a review, as we get started, the Israelites, as we know, they had been promised land. It was time for them to become a nation. If you've not been with us, we have been talking about that as we've gone through Joshua. And the people in the land that they were promised, they were a very sinful people. We collectively refer to them as Canaanites. Last week we talked about the Hivites. They were descendants of Canaan, and this morning they are in the story, as well as the Amorites. They were also descendants of Canaan. So we refer to the whole group as Canaanites, and they were so sinful that the things that they did, it's not proper to talk about with children in the room, so we won't. But God had been patient with them for over 400 years, and now God's judgment was coming on these people. When the Israelites entered the land, if we look on the map, we can see they came across the Jordan River. They went to Jericho. That was a huge success. All they had to do was walk for a week in a row, you know, just go out and walk a little bit, right? A little battle at the end. God did an amazing thing there. But then they went to Ai, the city, and things didn't go so well there because of the sin of Achan and his family. They had to try that one two times. And then they went up, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, to Shechem up to the north. It was time to take a break, and they needed to review God's law, and so they did that. We had this picture, AI generated, of people on the two different hills there, or mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they were repeating God's law, the blessings and the curses. And then they went back to Gilgal, just a few miles east of Jericho. In chapter 9 also, we saw this hint of foreshadowing that some kings to the south were planning together to attack the Israelites. But we also see that the Gibeonites, they acted kind of tricky, and these kings didn't have time to get their plans together. But the Gibeonites, they came to the Israelites. They pretended like they'd come from outside the land, and they said, you know, we're your servants. We just ask you to make a promise of peace to us. And so, sadly, Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they did not consult with God to see what his desire was, but they made this peace treaty. And then just three days later, they figured out that they had been tricked. And the Gibeonites, they were made to be servants. They were to carry water, to collect firewood for the people of Israel, for the worship as well. And that's where we left off with last week. And so this morning we're going to pick up with Joshua 10, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to see God's adversaries here. And I'll read Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Now it came about, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let's attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, and the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. So the army of Israel, as I mentioned, they're over at Gilgal, and we could see that on a map. They're some distance away. And here we're introduced to this new character, Adonai Zedek. He has a name. It's a good name. It signifies Lord of Righteousness. Some people wonder if he might have been a descendant of Melchizedek. They certainly came from the same area. They shared a portion of their name, the same. But at any rate, he's down south in Jerusalem, and we can see that on the map. The word Jerusalem seems to mean foundation of peace or reign of peace. But this king, Adonai Zedek, he was not a king of peace. He was rebellious towards God, just like all the other people in the land. And the result of the promise of peace that Israel had made with the Gibeonites was that this king down in Jerusalem, he became very fearful. He's thinking, like, what is going on? Gibeon is a strong city. He realized that they were full of mighty men, and he knew that Israel had defeated Ai. That was apparently not a surprise to him. But to think that Gibeon felt threatened enough to go and ask for a promise of peace from the Israelites, to him, that was a scary thing. And so he becomes greatly fearful, and he decides to get these other four kings together and to go fight against Gibeon. And we're not told why he did that, but he got Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram of Jarmuth, Japhia of Lachish, Debir of Eglon, and he got them all together to go fight. It might have been a couple reasons. Might have been just a tactical move. He might have thought, Gibeon is a strong city. If they're not going to use it the way it was designed, we're going to take over the city and we'll use it. They might have saw this threat that Israel was and thought, we need this city to ward off that threat. Or it might have been a passionate move. It might have been just the fact that they were upset with the Gibeonites. They saw them as traitors. In either case, these five kings, they realized that that central hilly district was now vulnerable. So they go up to fight Gibeon. And then next we look at verses 6 through 8. Look there in verse 6. And we see God's promise to Joshua. Verse 6 says, then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them will stand against you. So very quickly after this peace treaty was made, we see the Gibeonites, they're ordering Joshua, bring the army of Israel and come help us. We're in trouble here. Remember, they're over in Gilgal, and this was a big deal for them to request this help here. No longer are they just going to battle against a small city here or there, but there's five armies, five different cities. They're all assembled as one combined. And I saw this, I thought, man, Joshua and those Israelites, they could have been filled with fear. But God gave that promise in verse 8. God says, do not fear them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them will be able to stand against you. And so that is a big promise. And God, in giving that promise, he points out that this was a huge challenge ahead. The battle was going to be beyond their ability. Therefore, they had to trust God to do what only he could do. So what did they do? We look in verse 9 there, and we see God's believers in verse 9. Verse 9 says, so Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And I read that and I thought, boy, how interesting it is that how quickly Joshua and the army responds to help these people that really had deceived them. They deceived them into making that promise. And so there's this need of those liars down in Gibeon, and they responded to them just as quickly as if it was another Israelite tribe. You know, if one of the others would be coming under attack, they would have gone to help them right away, and they did the same thing for Gibeon. And as I mentioned earlier, we saw back in chapter 9 that the people of Israel, when they discovered that the Gibeonites had tricked them, they apparently wanted to go to war with them. But they were in this quandary, like, what do we do? And if you look back in chapter 9, there's a couple different times where it's repeated these words: they had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And I kind of think if these people were living today, they probably would have all gone out and bought t-shirts. You know, something, we got a picture of a t-shirt I think we'll put up on the screen here. I could be meaner, but Jesus said no, right? I think they would have gone out and all bought those t-shirts, you know. Thank you, Sam, for zooming in out there. But they didn't have t-shirts. So Joshua and the leaders, they realized, you know, to honor God, they had to keep their promise. Joshua, being the military man, he was probably working out in his head how long it would take to march his army over there to Gibeon. And we could estimate probably around 10 hours or so. And if they waited until the next morning, they probably could have made there by late afternoon. That would have been very reasonable. But they would have arrived to fight not too long before the sun was going down, and it would get dark soon after. So they planned to march all night long and gain this advantage of surprise. But unlike armies today, they just couldn't hop in their Humvees or their tanks while some of the soldiers slept in the back seat, right? They all had to march. And so the scriptures tell us that they were valiant warriors, but they had straight line distance between Gibeon and where they were was 17 miles. Now there's terrain around there. There's no way they could have gone straight, but it was 17 miles. Likely the trip would have been 20 miles or more over there. And what's more, they started out in Gilgal at 800 feet below sea level. And Gibeon is 2,500 feet above sea level. So they had 3,300 feet to climb over the course of around 20 miles on that moonlit night. And certainly it was a grueling trip. The trip alone could have worn them out, where they would have arrived extremely tired. But God had promised, "I have handed them over to you." So hearing God's promise, Joshua and the leaders of Israel, even down to every last soldier, they believed God. And how do we know they believed? It's because they acted. And before we go any further, I think it would be good for us to wrestle with a couple of questions. Have you ever heard the phrase, "wait on the Lord"? There's many scriptures that have words like that, like in the Psalms. Psalm 37:7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." In Psalm 131, Israel's told, "Wait for the Lord." So I would like to ask the question, did God's promise minimize the need for them to act? Did God's promise minimize the need for them to act? And I would say no. They put a lot of effort into fulfilling God's promise. They weren't just lying on the couch, relaxing, waiting for God to do some amazing thing if they didn't even show up, right? But on the flip side, another question is, did their effort minimize God's part? Did their effort minimize God's part? No. For one time, that nighttime hike, it could have resulted in them arriving exhausted, not ready to fight. But their effort did not minimize God's part. And I think as we go on, we're going to see that God's promise, it didn't mean that they should or could just sit and wait, but likewise, their hard physical effort that they put into this certainly did not minimize God's part. We're going to see that very clearly. God promised, they got to work, they believed God's promise, and God gave them some supernatural strength. And as we continue reading, we're going to see it wasn't just the supernatural strength that he gave them, but he did even more. And we see God's power as we go on in verses 10 through 15. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord brought them into confusion before Israel, and he struck them down in a great defeat at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent to Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled from Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord hurled large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword." So as they arrived just outside of the town of Gibeon there, they had every reason to be exhausted. They hadn't had any sleep. They'd been marching through the night around 20 miles or so. They'd climbed over 3,000 feet. And God had already given them this unusual strength to march like that. But now God goes to work on the enemy. Those five Amorite kings and their armies all joined into one, and he confused them. We're not told exactly how that happened. Did they wake up just in a stupor? Did they confuse? They didn't know who was friend and who was foe. Could they not find their weapons? We're not sure how God confused them, but God confused them. And the army of Israel was hugely successful right there outside the city gates of Gibeon. And then as the battle went on, some of the Amorite warriors began to run off towards Beth Horon. And we could look on the map and we see that this place is just a hilly spot. It's about 4 miles away. And so we might imagine that as they're running for their lives, it probably just took about 30 minutes to get up to there. And then later, some of them started going to the south towards Azekah. And we could estimate probably around 4 or 5 hours to make that trip down towards the south, about 17 miles. And God continued to act. The Lord killed some of them with hailstones. And we might look at that and say, was that a miracle or was that just natural phenomena? You know, storms come up in the desert. Those happen. But it's interesting. You know the story of Job. Job chapter 38 is a portion where God is asking Job all these rhetorical questions. He's pointing out how small Job is and how ignorant Job is. And he asks him these questions. And in Job 38, verses 22 and 23, God says to Job, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? And have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for a time of distress, for a day of war and battle?" So God is pointing out to Job there that he can use natural phenomena for his purposes. And obviously, this was a miracle because not just the hailstones were falling, but they were large enough to kill. These weren't just little hailstones like we usually see, but they were large enough to kill, and they were very specific with their targets. The Israelites, the army, they were right there behind the Amorites. They might have been intermixed with them, and yet not one Israelite was hit by hailstones. It was only the Amorites. And that happened as they traveled down as far as Azekah, and others made it down even further to Makkedah. The whole trip there was about 33 miles. Think of this, though, for Israel's army. They had started off the night before at least 50 miles away in Gilgal. Would they have reason to be tired? Absolutely. We're going to continue on in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord turned the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon at the valley of Ayion.'" The previous verses that we looked at a moment ago, they summarized what had happened. And these verses here, 12 and then 13, we'll look at in a minute, they record this prayer of Joshua and what the Lord did. This seems to have taken place early in the battle. Might have been just after they left Gibeon chasing this army. And he makes a reference to this valley of Ayion, and on the map we can see that it's a strategic crossroads area. It's a way, it's a very fertile valley. There have been many battles fought for control of that valley over the years. There's a river that flows through it. And it's interesting that Joshua here, he asks the creator of the universe to use two objects that the pagans used in their worship, the sun and the moon. The Amorites, they worshiped the sun and the moon. Undoubtedly, many times, these Amorites had asked for the sun and the moon to aid them. And here, Joshua asked God to show his power over the sun and the moon. And that's a bold prayer. We look in verse 13, and we see, "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hurry to go down for about a whole day." The Bible here unequivocally says this happened. And there's this language of appearance that's used. The sun stood still. The moon stopped. And we do that in our language. We say, we refer to the sun setting or the sun rising. God lengthened the day so that the army of Israel could defeat this enemy. He gave him about a whole day. We don't know if that was 8, 10, 12 hours. And many have questioned, you know, how in the world could this happen? Did God slow down the rotation of the earth? It was a miracle. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about the fact that God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. And so, do I need to understand how this happened? No. But with all miracles, if I approach what might naturally seem difficult or impossible with the belief that God, by his word, as the scripture tells us, that he created this earth and this universe, then believing this is not so difficult at all. Because I can look at this earth and I can see, this is amazing how things operate, the trillions of stars out there. But we don't even have to look that far. Think about, just for a moment, our eyes. You know, we're sitting here in this room this morning, and we can see one another. We can read the words on the pages. We can differentiate colors. We can interpret expressions on people's faces. And if we get a little dust in our eyes from dust storms, which happen often, God's given us, he's designed this self-cleaning method that our eyes have. And so it is with all of God's creation. It's amazing the way it works together. So if I start off with that realization that God at one time created this world by the power of his word, then I can believe that he performed this miracle. The scripture tells us that this was recorded outside of the Bible in the book of Jashar. We don't have that book. It wasn't preserved. It wasn't an inspired writing. But apparently it was written in that book at some point. So we could ask, is there other evidence? How many have ever heard of a story that NASA found a missing day? Anybody ever heard that? I remember many years ago I heard that one. It's a fictional story, and people might ask, could that be done? Could NASA use records of locations of the sun, moon, and stars and all to calculate and find? It could. But it would require very precise records of where things were at very specific times in the past. And so the reality is, those kind of records weren't kept back in the day of Joshua or before. So if you see that one, just realize this is a hoax. Others try to look at this event and they explain it as just a local event. There was maybe light refraction, people would say, or maybe God provided some extra light in another way without using the sun in order to make them have a longer day. But it's the language that's used here seems to imply that this wasn't just a local event. This is an event that it would have affected the whole entire globe. And so we've got this map here. This is pretty neat. You can put in a time of day and a date in the year, and you can see what area of the world would be in darkness and what area of the world would be in the light. And so we might ask, is there historical evidence of a long day or a long night? Kind of like looking at the fact that we've talked about this before, there's 200 or more cultures in the world that have memories of a global flood of Noah's day. And so we might ask, is there historical records of a long day or a long night? And the answer is yes. There was a Greek historian named Herodotus who says that there were Egyptian priests that showed him records of a day which lasted twice as long as normal. The Chinese have a similar memories of a long day as well. And if we look at the map and we kind of plot these out, it's really interesting that in the time of the year when this battle would have taken place, we can see areas of the globe that would have received light from the sun, and we can see other areas that would have been in the darkness. And there's several cultures that also have records of a long night, including Native American tribes, also from Mexico. In the area, we support the Chapmans. One of the people groups that the missionaries that they support serve is the Nahuatl people. You remember they had kind of a strange way of writing that word, but in the area that the Nahuatl people live in, the records there are that they had a long night. And also the Aztecs, the Mayans, down in Peru, West Africa, over in New Zealand. And if you plot these all out, all of these stories that take place from around the time of Joshua, they all are in the area that would have been covered by the earth's shadow at that time. And so these are evidence that the memories are of a true event. And it was an amazing day. We go on to verse 14. This is our memory verse. We've been working up to this for weeks now, but we are at Joshua 10:14, and let's say this memory verse together this morning. Verse 14 says, "There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." And then in verse 15 it says, "Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal." God did an amazing thing at this time. Them returning to the camp at Gilgal, as we go on in further chapters, we'll see this was the pattern of Joshua. After battles, he and the armies would return to this camp before the next battles. But if you are reading carefully, you might realize as we go on further that the timeline seems to be out of order here. Because later we're going to read verse 21, and it shows clearly that Joshua and the army camped out at Makeda before they later returned to the camp at Gilgal, which is later on in the chapter. And Scripture often makes records like this. In our minds, it doesn't make sense. We kind of think sequentially. If we're telling a story, we say this happened, then this happened, then this happened. But in a lot of Eastern cultures, significant things are mentioned earlier in the story. And this is a significant thing. It's like the writer is He's given this story, but he's like, he just can't wait to get to the end to say, and they all got back to camp, all of them, safely. And so hopefully you won't let that bother you, that this significant detail is given a little bit earlier here. But all that went out to join Joshua in this army, this battle against those five armies, every one of them return to camp safely. And that's God's power, accomplishing what only God could do, what we could not do ourselves. We go on this morning and see in verse 16 through 27, God's judgment. Verse 16 says, "Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, saying, 'The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda.' So Joshua said, 'Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and post men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them from behind. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has handed them over to you.' It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them down in a very great defeat until they were all destroyed. They were destroyed. And the survivors of them who escaped had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel." So these five kings, They had been running for hours. They were tired, and they probably thought, what is the deal here? I don't know. They didn't have watches. But they had to realize, like, this day is just going on and on. You know, we need night to come for some protection, but night wasn't coming. And so they got down to Makeda. They probably knew about this location of this cave, and they went in there and tried to hunker down for safety. But ironically, the place that they assumed would be their safety was ended up being their prison. Some of Israel's soldiers, or maybe some people in the area, someone went to Joshua and told them that these kings were hiding out there. And Joshua, he realizes, you know, God has still given us daylight. We're not stopping yet. The job's not done. And so he tells some of his men, just cover over the entrance to the cave, place a few people there to guard the entrance, but let's keep on battling. And if you can help it, don't let the Amorites, warriors, escape into the cities. So most of the army of the Amorites were destroyed. There was a small number that escaped into some of the cities around Makeda and that area there. And in verse 21, it says, no one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. I mean, the people in the area, they saw, they heard through quick messages what had happened. And that phrase there seems to imply that there was not even one Israelite that was harmed in this battle. They had traveled some 50 miles battling as they went, and not one was harmed. And remember back at Ai in the first battle, it was mentioned how many died there, about 36. But here, there's no mention of that. No one even threatened them. As they camped at Makeda, they had rest. And we go on in verse 22, and we see Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the leaders of the men of war who had gone with him, come forward, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do this to all your enemies with whom you fight. Similar words that God had mentioned to Joshua many times. Verses 22 through 28 likely happened the next day, not on the long, prolonged day. And as these leaders were told to place their feet on the necks, it was a symbolic act. It showed that God would continue to use Israel to execute his judgment on the sinful people of the land. But it's interesting that we see similar language that's used of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, Christ is seen as a victorious king. And it is said that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The very next verse says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. You see, God's word presents this truth that through the sin of Adam, it has resulted in death coming upon all of mankind. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, the wages of sin, what we deserve, is death. And I have said this before, but praise God that we live in the age of grace now. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, he came and gave his life as a ransom so that anyone who believes will be forgiven. And that is great news. And we can realize that, especially as we read here about what happened, this judgment that came upon the Canaanites in the land. They were rebellious towards God in the Old Testament. But we can look forward to the New Testament. We can realize that Jesus Christ, the way that he overcame the enemy of death is he allowed himself to be struck down. We continue on in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "So afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they were hung on the trees until evening. Then it came about at sunset that Joshua gave the command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day." So in the end, these five Amorite kings, they were put to death for their rebellion against God. And I have to think, you know, in our culture, it's kind of repulsive to think about bodies being put on display like this. They were not kept very long up there. And when Joshua gave this command to take them down and to bury them in that cave, he was following the law that God had gave to Moses about 40 years prior. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 21 and 23, God gave the command, "Now if a person has committed a sin carrying a sentence of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body is not to be left overnight on the tree, but you'll certainly bury him the same day." And again, we see this reference to what is a truly sad outcome for those who have rebelled against God. But as we read this, especially this, we also, I hope you can see this, we see ourselves and we see Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ in Galatians 3:13 is said there that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. But Jesus Christ, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're like those rebellious kings. We deserve death. We deserve the curse of death, even to hang on a tree, but he's redeemed us. He's become that curse for us. And praise God for his goodness to us in Christ. Before we close this morning, let's take just a couple of moments and draw some applications. There's a lot that could be gleaned from this passage. The first thing that stands out is that God is not limited by our mistakes or failures. Israel, they had just failed, you know, they multiple times. But as we looked in chapter 9, they had failed by to not even consult with God when they had this major decision to make. They didn't ask for his input. But God turned their failure into this opportunity for success. And I'm sure we've each had times in our lives where we would look and say, "Yep, I failed there. I let God down. I didn't follow him." But realize this morning that God is able to turn things around. The question is, will we let him? Will we let him turn things around? Second question to ponder this morning. Statement first, really. We're not called to physically fight against God's enemies, but we are given the privilege to share the gospel. We live in this age of grace where Jesus Christ, as we looked at, he has taken our curse. Praise God for that. So is there a battle that we are in? Yes. We're in this battle of against sin in our own lives. And we can, in faith and God's strength, we can live to be holy and follow in Christ's footsteps. And then the third thing to point out is that God's promises don't negate our need to act in faith. For Israel, they had God's promises, but we see that they put a lot of effort into their faith. They believed God, and they got to work. They left and marched through the night, and then they saw God do things that they could have never done on their own. And we've also been given promises by God. I want to ask, is there something that you realize that God has placed on your heart, some way to serve him? And are you trusting him to do what only he can do in and through your life? I encourage us to move forward in faith and see God act and do things that only he can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the record to see how you came in and did some amazing miracles for Joshua, for Israel. You've brought them all this way. You've promised them land. You've promised them that they would be a nation, a holy nation, to worship you. And they'd failed many times just as we have. But Lord, we are encouraged to see that you turned things around for them. You took their failure and turned it into an opportunity to show off your power once again. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to follow you, to trust you, to do the great things that you want to do in every believer, that we might be part of your ministry here and around the world of taking the gospel to those who have never heard, that we'd be able to have the privilege to see you act and use us as your vessels, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get ready to go, I just ask you to pray for Vacation Bible School this week. There's a bunch of us that are putting a lot of effort into it, but we need God to show up and do what only He can do. We're planting seeds for the gospel, and we're praying that all of us, kids and adults included, would grow closer to Christ. There would be kids come to faith. And so pray for everything to go smoothly, for good health, and for good teamwork, and that God would be glorified this coming week in Vacation Bible School. Thank you. You're dismissed. Have a great week.